Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from Matthew chapter 5. Our scripture reading this morning is verses 1 through 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Before I pray and start preaching, I do need to make an announcement. By the way, I do not have anything. There's something in this place that chokes me up. It'll clear up, I think. I don't know if we changed some of our cleaning stuff or something, but at least I can still preach, I think. But I'm not contagious, I assure you, unless Kermit can leap from my throat to yours. Anyway, the announcement is this. Let me tell you why it's this way. This is the first Sunday of the month, usually our Lord's Table Day, but we are doing that next week because this is 4th of July weekend. So I'm glad you guys are all here, not somewhere else. But we are glad to worship together. And so what I'm doing is our lawnmower died. You probably know that, our Kubota. If you haven't heard that, you now hear it now. It has. And we had somebody give us $10,000 to go toward the purchase of a new commercial lawnmower. And we have proceeded to do that. But because the pastor has a problem with just doing stuff like that, we need to talk about it. There's going to be money we have to put with it, another $4,000, and so we need to have action of the church. And this is unusual for me, because, our guys, if you want to talk about whether I'm in a hurry to do anything, my elders, my deacons would tell you that they get elder waiting for me to do stuff, because I don't do that. I don't think God's ever in a great big hurry. But sometimes you have emergencies. So we did something, but we're going to have, it's not official until you vote on it. And you still have the privilege of voting no if you want to. But we're going to have a special business meeting, not this week, but not next week, but the week after. Reason I'm doing it today and didn't do it last week is I didn't want to do it on Lord's Table Sunday like we did the last time we had to have a special meeting. So I will send you a letter. I want you to know all the details. So, Lord willing, I'll send you a letter this week, and you'll get all the details and know what we're talking about. We'll announce it again next week, and then the next week we'll have this special meeting. So that's off my chest. Now we can pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have of having a God who loves us like you love us in ways we can't even begin to understand. We thank you that we have a God who's holy and just and righteous, and that frames your love so we understand really how deep it is, how important it is. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at this important sermon, that you'll speak to our hearts. We're looking at this unusual way you started, Lord, as you talked about Beatitudes. Pray that you'd help us to find ourselves in those Beatitudes. Help us to find ourselves committed to the things in the Beatitudes, that we might be those people that are under the favor of God. As you've said, we know, Lord, we can't make ourselves that. You have to do it. But pray that you would enlighten our minds, enlighten our hearts, and bless us. Pray for anybody who might be here and not know Lord Jesus Christ as Savior today, that today would be the day of salvation for them. Pray for each one of us. Speak to the needs of our hearts and our lives, that we might be better related to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are Lord of all. We will never forget that, and we want to thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We started last week exploring the Sermon on the Mount. And I confess to you that I don't remember preaching on this before. I remember preaching on something related to this that came out of the book, was largely based on the book by Lloyd-Jones. Had to be 40 years ago. So I have not preached on it since. I don't know why, but I haven't. But now we are going through the Sermon on the Mount, a very important sermon. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Last time we came together, we looked at the beginning, the setting, and we looked at the first beatitude. So I'm going to try to review that very quickly. The setting is Jesus was going around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Talked about what that kingdom was, the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about what he did. He saw the crowds, went up the mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. That's a very significant statement. He didn't do this for everybody. He preached this sermon for his disciples, and thus through them to us. They were the main audience. Going to mention others later on in this sermon, but it's basically to the disciples that he begins this process. He talks to them. And so he's going to talk to them about what the kingdom of heaven is like and what we are to do about it. Talks about some very important issues. But he starts out in a very unique way. He starts out stating something we call Beatitudes. And I mentioned last time that 40-some years ago when we were here the first time, and we were students at Michigan State, and we were in the choir, and I was in the tenor section. That was Brian Batterby and me. And we were singing a song based on the Beatitudes, and we decided, I'm telling you this so I don't think of this all the way through this sermon, but we decided that it should be pronounced Beatitudes. So if you want to remember how to spell it, that's how you spell it. You just don't make a double T on the end. But it's Beatitudes, Beatitudes. The attitudes we should have, that's what it's talking about. The form of a Beatitude is blessed are, for theirs is, or they shall be, or they shall inherit, that kind of thing. It talks about a blessing at the end of it, but talks about the blessing of people who are this way. Last time, we started with the first one. We also talked about the word makarios, which is a Greek word for blessed. Blessed, a lot of newer translations like the word happy. Happy, and some people write entire commentaries, how to be happy. This is not about how to be happy. This is not about what we have to do to be happy. It's what we are if we are blessed of God. The idea of makarios is a little different than just the idea of happy. Happy's in there. Joy is in there. But it's joy because we enjoy the unique favor and blessing of God. Because God has been good to us. God is good to us. We are under his favor. Thus, we can have joy. That's important when you get to the end of these Beatitudes because you talk about stuff that doesn't make us happy at all. When people revile you and speak all evil against you falsely for my sake, that's not a lot of fun. Doesn't make me happy. But makes you realize that I might be under the glory of the Lord, under the favor of God. So that's what that's about. My sentence for this was, my thing's doing its thing again. I can figure out why it's doing that. But anyway, my sentence again is the same one. The Lord Jesus began his famous sermon describing the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. What do they look like? What are they like? And we looked last time with the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who will earn, who will gain the kingdom of God. They don't earn the kingdom. Can't merit the kingdom. But those who gain the kingdom of God, the blessing of God upon them, are those who recognize they are spiritually bankrupt. They have to look to someone else, to God himself, for the means to be saved, the means to be in relationship to God. That's the first requirement. That's the first thing that you find. All the people who are in the kingdom of God are those who recognize they're there not because they earned it, but because God gave it to them, because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now the last two we're going to look at today, blessed are those who mourn. Verse 4, doesn't that sound like fun? Happy are those who mourn. Doesn't work. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 4, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 5, blessed are those who mourn. That's where we start out. And guess what it says? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who recognize their poverty of spirit are also those who know how to mourn. That's because they realize the reason we have such poverty of spirit is we are sinners. While God is absolutely holy, we are absolutely sinful in our natural state. Unless God does something in our hearts and changes us and gives the Spirit of God working on us and like that, we are always in that condition, though we always sin. And that's why we mourn. We do not like the fact that our sin separates us from God. This mourning is not about those who lost loved ones. I know something about that kind of mourning, personally, and as a pastor of churches that had to have people that have gone in the presence of God. I've seen many, many very dear and loved friends of mine who I know are now in heaven. I'm glad I know they're now in heaven. But I mourn for them. Broke my heart when they died. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a special kind of mourning. Because we recognize our poverty of spirit is tied to directly to our sin problem, our sinfulness. We find ourselves mourning our sinfulness. The Bible gives us some illustrations of people who mourn. I want to give you a couple. I like giving something from the Old Testament, something from the New. So the person we're going to look first at is David, the man after God's own heart. Psalm 25, verse 11, in that great psalm we looked at about 4, 5, 6 weeks ago, David writes, "For your namesake to the Lord, to Yahweh, for your namesake, O Yahweh, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Man, do I like that. He had to throw himself upon the nature of God. God's nature is to forgive. God's job is not to forgive. You can't say God will always forgive, but he's promised to forgive those who belong to him. And so we come to him and beg his forgiveness, and he gives it to us. And so David, who is a man after God's own heart, says to God, "I'm pleading your name, the way you are, because I need to be forgiven because my sin is immense. It's huge. It's great." Do you realize what he's saying? David's saying, "I sin. I have a hard time with sin." David is mourning over his sin. I can't tell you, I have to tell you a story. When we were in Pennsylvania, we had a fellow come in one time, came in the back. We had a very long church. And he sat in a very back row, way back there. Probably, I don't know how many rows back, but way, way, way back. Probably double or three times the length of this, the depths of this auditorium. It was a very long, skinny auditorium. And he would come in and sit in the back row, which is way back there. And he'd sit through the service and then he'd get up and leave. About the fourth week, he stayed till I got back there and shook my hand. About the sixth week, he said to me one time, he said, "Can I come and talk to you on Tuesday night?" I said, "Yeah. Where do you want to meet?" He said, "Well, right here." I said, "My office is that door right there, off the auditorium." He said, "Why don't you come, meet me at the front door, and we'll go in there, okay?" "Yeah." So we went in there. And first thing he said to me, he said, "You know, I'm a terrible sinner." And I said, "Oh, I have great news for you. Jesus came to die for sinners." I talked to him about how to be saved. And I said, "Do you want to do that now?" And he said, "No." I was crushed. So we prayed, he left. About a week later, comes to church, says to me, "Can we meet again on Tuesday night?" I said, "Sure." I came on Tuesday night, we met. He said to me, "I did what you said, I'm still a sinner." "Oh, I got great news for you. The God who forgives all your sins in the beginning forgives your sin as you go along. You can mourn that sin, you can bring it to God, and he'll forgive it. And he'll change you, and he'll help you overcome that sin." So we talked about that. Last time we visited that church, which was a lot of years ago now, but it had been a lot of years after we left the church, he was still there. He had brought his wife and his daughter, and they were part of that church. And I'm so thankful for that. Here's a man who realized that God is the one who loves sinners. Our God sent his son to die for sinners, to save them from their sin. And after we are saved, we're not yet pure. We're not yet holy like we want to be, but as we walk in grace with him, he will help us overcome that, and we can confess those sins. The Apostle Paul also knew what it was to mourn over sin. Kermit moved in my throat. Romans 7, which is an amazing passage of Scripture, Paul wrote about his frustration. "Whenever I feel like, you know, God can't possibly love me because, you know, my sin, I read Romans 7. Realize he will forgive it." Apostle Paul, I don't think anybody, in my opinion, meets that standard like he does. But Romans 7, he wrote, and he said, This is the middle of that discussion. You need to read the whole thing, but he started here, or I started here. For what I am doing, Paul wrote, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not do. I don't practice. But what I hate, that I do. Have you ever been there? I don't want to sin today, Lord. At the end of the day, Lord, I didn't want to sin today, but I did. You have to confess it to him. Finally, the Apostle Paul cried out to God. And I think he did cry this. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He mourned over his sin. That's what mourning over sin really is. It is coming to God and say, I need help. I can't do this. I'm sorry. I sin. I hate my sin. I grieve over my sin. Do you mourn over your sin? If we live in God's favor, if we are one of those who are poor spirit, God has saved us, we recognize that he can forgive us from our sins and we hate our sin. We learn to hate our sin and seek his forgiveness and work to overcome that sin with his help. If you are not troubled by sin, you are not found in this beatitude. That's an important statement. If you're not found, if you're not mourning over your sin, you're not found in this beatitude. If you think it's all right to sin and God doesn't really care if we sin, I think you've got problems with this beatitude. How are we who mourn over our sin comforted? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think this is the greatest news of all. I love 1 John. I backed up to verse 7 when we look at this. I'm going to read you the last three verses, 7, 8, 9, last four verses, 7, 8, 9, 10 of 1 John chapter 1. Now you remember, he said, a couple things prior to this that are important. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What does that mean? Well, it means God has no sin in him. How do I know that? Because he says if I'm going to have fellowship with the Father, I need to walk in the light as he is in the light. I have to walk where he walks. Well, he walks in holiness. He's a holy God. I am not. Well, how can we who are Christians, we who are sinners, walk in fellowship and holiness with a God who is absolutely holy? Here's the answer. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and this is how we do it, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What are you saying, John? Well, lest we get it wrong, he goes out of his way to make it very clear. Here it is. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we haven't sinned, we're lying to ourselves. The truth of God is not in us. We don't have any understanding of who God is if we think we have no sin. Then he says in the middle, the good news is the middle. If we confess our sins, in other words, if we say we have sinned, we confess our sins, we say the same thing to God he says about our sin, that sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us. Remember verse 7? And Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to what? Himself. And he's justified in what Jesus did. So he can forgive us for our sins. And then we have 10. We say we never sin. We do not sin. What does he say then? We say that we do not sin. We have not sinned. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I told you before about somebody I talked to years ago who told me one day when I went over and was talking to them, and the woman said to me, I have never sinned. I haven't sinned in over 40 years. And I was young and brash and stupid. I didn't have the filter working very well. And I said, well, you just did. Now, there's your verse. Doesn't that say? If you say you have not sinned, you make him a liar. And his word is not in you. That's a scary thing if you think you have not sinned. My experience with people who think they have not sinned ever, after they've come to know the Lord, they say, well, you know, I don't sin anymore. That's because they redefine sin. See, I make mistakes, but you sin. That's their attitude. Well, I got news for you. I sin. They may make mistakes, but I do sin. And I'm glad to tell God I sin, and He forgives me for it. Because if I say I made a mistake, then I'm lying to Him. The fact is, God told us we do not live sinless lives. Please note that. Nowhere does God say that we live sinless lives. Sin's going to be something we have to deal with. But God has made a way for us to deal with that sin. We come to Him. He forgives us of the sin. Cleanses us from all righteousness. Helps us overcome that sin in our lives. And He blesses us and comforts us. Because we have mourned over our sin. Fact is, God told us we do not live sinless lives. The point is that when we sin, we must run into the presence of God and get forgiveness. He will do that for us. There is also a corporate sense to mourning over sin. We don't do this much as Baptists, but if we were good, sound, and I underline sound, I'm not talking about the liberal ones, sound Presbyterians, you would follow a little bit, maybe not a whole thing, whole hog, but you'd follow something called the Directory of Worship in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in the Directory of Worship, when it talks about the prayer you should make before you preach, in the directory, it says you need to make confession of the sins of the people and the sins of the country before God. You say, well, where's that in the Bible? Well, I think of it really, there's a lot of places, by the way, it's in the Old Testament. Remember Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6? Nehemiah has been just told the walls are down. Jerusalem's in ruins. And he is burdened because he realized that's because they have rebelled against God. And so Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 1, 4 through 6, so it was when I heard these things, these words, that I sat down and I wept and mourned. Notice the word mourned for many days. Now, did he weep and mourn because the walls were, that's not, he didn't even mention it later in the prayer. This is his prayer. I did it for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, now notice his prayer. I pray, Yahweh, Elohim of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the walls of the city, right? For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. What right did Nehemiah have to confess all those sins of the people? He didn't have a right in that they owned all those sins because he only owned part of them. But he recognized that he could pray and confess and mourn over the sin of the people. Have we ever done that in America? I think we probably are scarce. If God would reveal everybody's habits of confessing sin, that we come up far short of what we ought to do with that. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, but we probably do. But how many times have you sat down and prayed and said, well, Lord, I'm really sorry that our country is going to the dogs spiritually. I'm really sorry that we are doing the stuff we're doing. There's a lot of stuff we should mourn over in America. But the problem is, and I'm not trying to make you feel guilty again, I feel bad doing this now. But the problem is, we are so calloused about it, it doesn't make any difference to us anymore. We just say, well, that's the way the world is. But see, we're supposed to be concerned, so maybe we need to be praying for that. But the great news is this, if you mourn over your sin, which you will if you are poor in spirit, you can confess that sin and God will comfort you, God will forgive you, God will restore you, and God will use you. So Lord Jesus Christ has said so. Blessed, second beatitude, blessed are the meek. Verse 5. I really like this one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who in the world are the meek? Thus far we discovered one, I learned a long time ago that I don't recapitulate enough. When you repeat things, people remember them. I used to listen to this guy, I think he's in heaven now, but he was a really good preacher. I listened to him on tape. This was a lot of years ago when you did cassette tapes. And the thing, I thought, boy, he's a really good preacher, but I wish he quit repeating himself. Then one day I'm sitting here realizing the things I remember him saying are the things he repeated. So bear with me while I repeat this. I'm a good Hebrew. Hebrews like to repeat stuff. Thus far we discovered, one, the ones who are under God's favor and blessing are the ones who first recognize their own poverty of spirit. It's only because the Lord Jesus Christ saves us that we can be part with Him. We can't merit anything from God, but have to come to God by faith and receive His salvation by faith. Second, the one uniquely blesses, last point, by God hates sin because it is sin which divides us from God. Now we're coming to the last one of the ones we're going to look at today. There's more Beatitudes. But this is a very good one. Blessed are the meek. What are the people who are under the unique favor of God and are members of the kingdom of heaven like? They are meek. What does that mean? Well, if you got a newer translation, we always like to use the word lowly because meek has that idea in it. But it doesn't just mean that. I'll show you how I know that in a minute, okay? If I forget, remind me. But again, an Old Testament and New Testament example. Meek are unique people. This is not somebody who's weak and can't submit to anybody, do anything but submit to somebody else because they don't have the intestinal fortitude to do otherwise. You know, one thing you're going to find out is meek people are not weak people. Meek people are not Casper and Milquetoast. Meek people are actually pretty strong people. Let me give you two examples. It might blow you away when you look at that. Do you remember a guy named Moses? Moses, who God picked off, you know, picked out of the river Nile with the daughter of Pharaoh, made him part of Pharaoh's household. Then he went flying into the wilderness because of killing that Egyptian. And he spent 40 years in the backside of the desert. I call it Desert Theological Seminary, long course. God was preparing him. So he's 40, then he runs into the desert, spends another 40 years in the desert, and then one day he has a commencement service by a burning bush. God sends him to deliver his people. And Moses, you remember, he goes, he leads them out. 10 plagues, great miracles, great power, great everything. They go marching through the desert. God divides the Red Sea, and it comes down on the Egyptians, never have to look over their shoulder again. They're out in the middle of the desert, and God begins to lay out His plan. Well, it didn't always go easy. You find that being God's leader is sometimes very painful. Was to Moses. Was to Aaron, too. Moses and Aaron probably quite often were the butt of all this. People kept saying to him, why'd you lead us in the desert so we die there? Which he didn't do. God led him in the desert. But anyhow, all of that, you come to this in Numbers chapter 12, not only did the people rebel against Moses, his own brother and sister did, Aaron and Miriam. So we read, the reason they did it, if you read verse 1, they didn't like the woman he married. So Aaron and Miriam said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us also? I think these guys must have been Baptists. You know, you can't have a leader. God's got to speak to all the people. Not this kind. Moses was a unique guy. So here's Aaron and Miriam, and they said, hasn't God spoken to us too? Hasn't Yahweh spoken to us too? And then watch, has He not spoken through us also? And then watch this statement. I think this one ought to put flashing lights around it. And the Lord heard it. That's it. The Lord always hears it. But you know, you don't want God to hear some things, do you? They were making their statement, claiming he spoke to them and God heard it. It terrified them when they realized that, but he heard it. And then they got this great statement. Now Moses was the meekest, was very meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Moses was a very meek man. There's only one word, one Greek word for meek. I don't know what it is, Hebrew word. I didn't look it up. But I know it's translated by this Greek word in the Septuagint in this phrase. Before we fall into the trap of thinking Moses was a wet wash rag, you got to remember what he did. Remember when they were in rebellion against God and Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days, 40 nights, fasting and drinking no water, eating no food and getting the law? And the people down there, we waited too long, can't wait that long. And they said to Aaron, hey Aaron, aren't you glad God didn't speak through Aaron like this too? They said to Aaron, go make us a God that we can worship him. So Aaron collected all their golden earrings and he fashioned a god out of that. It was a golden calf. And he set up in the midst of people and said, this is Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt. Let's make God, Yahweh visible. And so they danced and they played and they did all kinds of stuff, probably sexual sin and everything else in that statement. And God said to Moses, go down, your people are rebelling. He had just given them the Ten Commandments, you know, in Exodus 20. They were already defiling one. The first one. Shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto thee any graven image. And they made them. So Moses goes down and he throws down the law and it breaks. I heard a guy preach a whole sermon on that. Said, well, God got Moses because he was very angry. God never said a word about that. Do you know that? Never said a word about that. I don't think Moses was out of line doing that. But Moses goes down in the camp and stops the whole thing and then he burns that idol with fire and he grinds it up and he puts it in the water and he makes them drink it. Doesn't that sound meek to you? Doesn't that sound weak to you? I would want that job, thank you. Don't want it. Moses was not a weak man. So why was he meek? Because he recognized that God could do with him whatever he wanted, and he was willing to let God take care of the troublemakers. I have been a veteran of many years in a church, leading churches, pastoring. I thank God for that. It's not because I'm anything, it's because he's everything. But I can think of all these times when you've had all these conflicts. And you know the biggest problem when you have conflicts in churches and between people? None of us want God to settle it. I want to do it. You know, so-and-so says it, I want to punch him in the mouth. If so-and-so does this and abuses me, I would tell him, sit down and shut up. Sometimes. I don't ever do that, by the way. My filter works better these days. But anyway, you get the point, though, don't you? Isn't that true? Do you want God to take care? Well, I have to wait for God to do that. The end of Romans 12 sometime. You know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Leave room for vengeance. Don't you do it. It's God's. It takes great strength to let God have his way. Great restraint. Moses was meek because he was strong enough to let God do it. Amazing, amazing picture. I'm going to give you a New Testament picture. Who are you going to pick for the epitome of meekness in the New Testament? How about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember something I call this? I don't know if this is really a title. I don't know where I get some of the stuff I get anymore because it's been too long. Do you remember the great invitation in the Bible? The end of Matthew 11, 28 through 29. You'll recognize these words. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am. All right? Let's pretend you've never read that passage before. What are the two things you think Jesus wants you to learn from him? Oh, he's loving. He's powerful. He's the Lord of all. That's absolutely true. Those things are all true. Not here. He said, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Some people translate it gentle. It's not gentle. It's a special word, a Greek word that means meek. It's the word you find in all these passages. It has the idea of gentleness in it, but it's not gentleness. It's meekness. Now, what in the world is meekness? People have struggled for years to define it. I think I can define it. I think I stole this from somebody, but I don't. So long ago, I can't remember it. But I think it's a great definition. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The Lord Jesus was meek. A meekness is not being humbled, is in that I don't have a good idea who I am. Lord Jesus Christ never lost sight of the fact that he was God, did he? All I can do is read through John. He keeps talking about how his father, and he's his father's son, and he's from the beginning, and all he has comes from the father. Before Abraham was, I am. And you can go on and on and on. I mean, John's a wonderful book for that. It's also in the other Gospels. It's also in the epistles. Did Jesus ever forget he was God? Not one minute. Did he ever forget he made everything? No. At the garden, I always think of this. At the garden, he said, you know, I can call 12 legions of angels and the Lord would to deliver me. That means when we sang, he could have called 10,000 angels, we're only 662,000 short. He could have called 72,000. He could have just by one thought destroyed the world. Because he made it all and he holds it all together. Is there any weakness in Jesus Christ? No. But praise God, there's meekness. Now, what in the world is meekness? How do you define this? I think that meekness is understanding that before God we have no rights. Jesus was the prime example of that. What did he keep saying in the Gospels? I come to do my Father's will. Before my Father, I have no rights. God says, you do this, I do it. The Father says this, I do it. The Father one day said, you will go to the cross. He said, I will do it. He didn't call those 10,000 or 72,000 angels. What an amazing, amazing thing. That's what meekness really is. If you want to be meek like Jesus is meek, you want to be meek like Moses was meek, you recognize that before him, you have no rights. He has every right to tell you everything to do. Meekness describes also the attitude. This is very short study, but you could spend two or three sermons going through all the passages on meekness. Meekness describes the attitude we should exhibit when we receive the Word of God. This is the latter part of James chapter 1. And this is how we're supposed to receive the Word. Remember, he talks about how you got to be here, not just hearers of the Word, but we have to be doers too. Not just hearers. And he says this, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflowing wickedness. This is one I really like, the old King James. Identify with it. When I was a kid, this described me. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. I had overflowing naughtiness when I was a kid. I have far too much overflowing of naughtiness today. But you put aside all that stuff and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. What does it mean to receive his word with meekness? It means when you come to God and you open his Bible and you start reading the Bible and God says, this is what you need to do. And you say, yes, sir, Lord, that's what I need to do. And you do it. Why? Because he's got a right to run your life. Oh, no, not me. I had teenagers. I was a teenager once, believe it or not. My mother's no longer alive, so she couldn't stand up here and tell you all the stories of when I was a teenager. Because I didn't think anybody should tell me what to do. And I have to say that what the sins of the fathers got visited to his children. What right have you to tell me what to do? We still have people doing that, don't we? What right have you to tell me what to do? Well, you may not have a right, but God does. And when God says, this is what it's about, you take it and you say, yes, sir. That's exactly what it's about. That's what meekness does. Before God, I have no rights. We approach the Bible recognizing God has every right to tell us how to live our lives. And we are responsible to Him. Someday He's going to check on me. Someday He's going to look at my life and say, did you do what I told you to do? Are you doing what I told you? Are you living to please me? That's the question. Not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's an attitude. It's an approach to God. It's an awareness. So what does all this tell us? We looked at two more. I want you to know I got twice as far this time as I got last time. But I think it's important we understand these. That's why I'm taking time to do it. What do we take from this? Here's some applications. Those who are part of the kingdom of heaven, of God, are the and are thus live under the approval and the blessing of our God are those who hate their sin. I think the greatest truth that, one of the greatest truths I ever heard, somebody taught me this years ago, was, you know, how do you know that you know? Well, I know that I know because. If I had to give you one thing that I know for sure, I know that I know because I hate my sin. There's not a moment I don't hate my sin. Even when I sin, I hate my sin. You do that? I want you to know that for centuries people have done that. You read people, the old fathers in the faith, you look at them and you go, oh, wow. They hate their sin. I was always impressed with Jonathan Edwards' great resolutions. I forget how many he's got, but they're incredible. You read them and you go, wow, how can a guy live like that? And I thought, I don't know how you do that. Then I read his diary, which in the providence of God, Jonathan Edwards didn't know he was dying when he died. Or he'd have burned it. I'm glad he didn't. Because in his diary, he does all this confessing to God for the fact he can't keep his resolutions. Jonathan Edwards hated his sin. Paul. The Apostle Paul hated his sin. Do you know how wonderful it is when you confess that sin and you have victory over sin? You sit down at night, take your usual inventory, and you confess less sins than you did the day before. Do you ever find that thrilling? I do. I think it's wonderful. We who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are poor in spirit, hate our sin. If you don't hate your sin, you better check your relationship with the living God. However, if you desire above all things to be sinless like your Heavenly Father is sinless, it is a great evidence that you belong to Him. Do you know how you belong? People know you belong to your Heavenly Father? You look like Him. Well, what is God like? Well, God is holy. And God is loving, and God is kind, and God is... That's fruit of the Spirit, you know. You start looking more and more like Him. As we struggle with our sins, the promise we shall be comforted is wonderful. Let me just do this again. Two verses from 1 John, the latter part of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Say, I know that. I quote that to God more than any other verse in the Bible. I thought about this. I'm going to say this again. Years ago, I don't think Pastor remembers this, but I heard him preaching a sermon. I think it was on a Sunday night. It was far too long ago for me to remember when it was. But I'll never forget this illustration. It was in this pulpit. And he said, you know, here's the cliff of sin. And you put up fences to keep from going over the cliff. And the bottom of the cliff, there's an ambulance. That's 1 John 1:9. And you know what Satan likes to do? Once he keeps getting us closer and closer to the end, and then we go over, We're down there, we're laying on our back, we are seriously in trouble. We have sinned against God. What should we do? Get into the stupid ambulance. 1 John 1:9, pray it to God, thank Him for His forgiveness, be restored and serve Him. But you know what Satan wants us to do? You're laying there on your back saying, oh, I sinned again. And he said, Satan's saying, yep, you did. You think God's going to forgive you? Forget it, kid. You know what we do? We put off asking for forgiveness. Don't do it. Well, I asked Him 999 times before. Well, make it 1,000. But do it. Because if you don't, you're letting Satan have his way in your life. I had a friend years and years and years ago. I can't remember which friend it was, but he said to me, I've never forgotten this either. Whatever you do, don't ever give Satan what he wants. That's great advice. When you realize it's Satan telling you stuff, don't give it to him. Get stubborn. I'm Dutch, so I'm stubborn by birth. I'm half mule. The other half's donkey. But I'm just bullheaded. You know, you just don't do it. Don't give Satan what he wants. Get into the ambulance. And then if you wonder if God will forgive you, look at 1 John 2:1. Now, I don't think this is one of those places where there shouldn't be a chapter division. Because you remember, 10 was, if you say you don't sin, you have not sinned, you make him a liar, truth's not in you. That's a serious statement. Then he says this, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Don't want you to sin. So he's telling us how to be forgiven so we won't do it. We won't sin. But, and if anyone sins, which you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for everybody else. The whole world. I think the whole world there is both Jews and Gentiles. But John's great statement is this. We have an advocate with the Father. You know what an advocate is? It's a parakletos. Well, that's the Holy Spirit, right? Oh, he's in another parakletos. Jesus is our advocate. He doesn't just put his arm around us and comfort us that way. He is our lawyer. He stands before us. He advocates for us with the Father. What can he possibly say? I'm guilty. He's a propitiation. That is a great word. You really need to learn this word. It has two parts. One, it means he's taken care of all the wrath. The word is appeasement, but we don't use that much today. He's taken away God's wrath. All the wrath that God has against my sin, he took it. It's gone. No wrath can fall on me because it all fell on him. And he expiated. That means he took it away. He wiped it out. Big word, but it means he just wiped it out. Forgave it, cleansed it, whatever you want to call it. He did it, took it away. It'll never be anything I have to face. And then I read such wonderful things like we read the other week in Hebrews. My sins and iniquities, he remembers no more. So if you sin, he said, I'm writing this so you won't sin, but if you sin, don't forget to get in the ambulance. Come to God. Jesus is your advocate. He already paid for that sin. And he'll forgive you. Don't let Satan keep you away from it. I say that because I've counseled a lot of people over the years who have never dealt with their sin. Or have played the game that I don't sin anymore. We were down the street from a church that taught that kind of nonsense. And I had 6 or 8 people come down and see me. Say, Pastor, I need to know what to do because I can't keep lying. I sin. This is not an excuse to sin. But for crying out loud, when you do, talk to God and get it right. Fix it. Because if you don't, you're hurting yourself. You're making Satan really happy. And you're really harming your relationship with God. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. You won't do that. Second great marker of those who belong to the Lord, to the kingdom of heaven, to Lord Jesus Christ, are those who are meek. You can't be meek without God's power. Do you know that? You can't. Those who are meek recognize that they belong to the Lord and He runs things. Meekness means we recognize before God we have no rights. Or, I would find a little criticism with this statement, but we've been reading A Chance to Die Again. I've read that book 6 times, I think. This is the 7th. Kathy's reading it to me. We're reading it together at night. Have her devotions in the morning. She reads those to me. And she reads A Chance to Die to me at night. The reason for that is you can't get A Chance to Die in Kindle. So I have to have somebody read it to me. So she reads it to me. And so we've been reading Amy Carmichael. Every time I read that book, I get convicted down to my toes. But she said in that book that people who really want to serve God are people who bring all their rights to God and give it to Him. I don't know how to shock you enough for this, but you don't have any. So how could you bring Him to God? But if you think that way, please think that way. That's better than not thinking the other way. He gives all the rights. I have no rights before God. God wants, can do with me whatever He wants. That's sometimes hard to accept, but that's true. Meekness makes us want to obey. And this is, I think, meekness in action. I really debated using this verse because we've used it so much lately, but I think it really sums it up. This is from 1 Peter 5. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In other words, let Him have His way, that He may exalt you in due time. And that's how you do that, casting all your cares, your anxious cares upon Him, for He loves you. Wonderful, wonderful truth. So that's what this is all about. So where do we go? How do you grade yourself on that? Am I doing this, but am I this? Am I poor in spirit, realizing I have no hope apart from Christ? Am I somebody who hates my sin and brings it as soon as I can to God to get it forgiven, taken away? And am I meek? Not easy to be meek. You know, somebody does something, makes you pretty angry sometimes. You need to ask yourself, do I have a right to be angry? You know, what does God say about it? That's what you got to deal with. But meekness isn't weakness. Meekness is recognizing God can do anything He wants with me. Be happy for that. If you have that, if you can see those characteristics in your life, then you realize Jesus Himself, the Son of God, declared you as blessed. I can't think of anything better than to be blessed by Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the privilege that we have of having a God who loves us, who's talked to us about what we need to become and what we are and what He's doing in us. Help us to be cooperative as we seek to grow in these areas, that we may see You working even stronger in us, that we might be great examples of this to others, that others might find You because they see this in us. Praise You, help us as we sing the hymn and as we go out. Lord, I pray that You'd help us, that this time makes an eternal difference in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 437, pure and holy.